So we got a ton to get to. If you're new, we're studying this book called Ecclesiastes. It has this phrase, vanity of vanities. It means essentially life's an enigma. And if you've been with us, you know that's what Solomon is dealing with, the enigma of life. Like, this stuff doesn't quite make sense. And through the first six chapters, he's got the philosopher, iconoclast, rebel hat on. And he ends chapter six by simply saying, how do you know what the good life is? And then chapter seven is a massive change. It's almost like he puts the book down, waits a decade, and is like a grandpa talking to his grandson now, answering the question of what the good life is. So last week we looked at, there's these six betters. This is better, this is better, this, you know what the good life is, son? This is better. And they're not the things that we would normally say, this is better. Better to go to a funeral than a party, that kind of stuff. So it's just brilliant wisdom. Solomon puts on the wisdom hat. And after he does that, the second half of chapter seven, Solomon does this. He essentially says, life is not simple. Life is weird. Don't try to simplify it. Deal with it like it actually is. That's why I love Ecclesiastes. It's so honest. So that's where we're at now. Life's not simple because it's weird. That's the way it is. So let's jump in. Let's see what Solomon has to say to us this morning. Verse 14, chapter 7. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. I just call this embrace life, all of it. Enjoy the good things that come to you, Solomon says. And learn, consider when adversity, when bad things happen to you. And the reason why, Solomon says, because we have no idea what it's going to do in the future. You don't know what comes after that event, that good event or that bad event. Too often we simplify life to this. Prosperity is good. Adversity is bad. But rarely does life work like that, actually. Rarely is all prosperity good and all adversity bad. Rarely does it work like that. Just look up, research people that have won the lottery, like $10 million, $50 million, $100 million. Look what happens to them. The majority of lottery winners wish they had never won the lottery because it ruins their family. They get destroyed by it. It's not that easy. So in the book of Philippians, Paul kind of gives us a little bit, it's kind of similar statement. He says this, in any and every circumstance, prosperity or adversity, I have learned the secret, learned, it's not inherent in us, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul says, I've been rich and it was great. I've been poor as well and it wasn't bad. That I've learned how to go through both of those things, that they both have a purpose to them. They both have a reason. Like you look at life, and maybe this is an illustration of it, like each have its purpose. So I have right now a Volkswagen bus. It's a 1966 Volkswagen bus. Bought it in 2006, bought it out of a guy's field in Williams, had it restored, and I love my Volkswagen bus. I was gonna pull it out this weekend and start driving it, but then I looked at the weather and it said it might rain, 40% chance of rain on Tuesday and Thursday. So I don't drive it in the rain. It just stays in the barn. I only bring it out when it's sunny and nice weather. I don't let my kids even open the door on it. No, don't touch it. I will open the door for you. No one drives my Volkswagen bus except for me. No one in my family. I drive it alone. When I drive it around, if I park somewhere, like I gotta go into a store, I park like 75 spaces out, not by those pagan door-dinging cars. Like, no, you're a bad car. The moment I think it rains, it's going back in. It's gonna be stuffed back into my barn. Well, many years ago. The first car I ever owned was a 1974 Mustang II that I bought for $150. Different car, very different. The guy that owned it before me had taken spray cans and primer blacked it so that whenever you touched the car, you became primer black. So like if any girl like touched my car or rubbed up against my car, they were primer black. They really liked that. Like, you have my car, give it back to me. It was like Ford's first attempt to build a fuel-efficient vehicle because the oil embargo of 1973 had happened. So gas went up. And it was a terrible, I think it was the worst vehicle ever made. It would vapor lock, like driving down the road, just, and then backfire. Like women with babies would jump into ditches when I went by. Just terrible vehicle. I only owned the car for a year. I bet I was pulled over 100 times by the police. They're like, this thing's got to be illegal. You got to be doing something wrong here. You know what I never did? Parked 150 spaces out. I took the closest spot. What I noticed is no one parked next to me. They're like, ah. You know what I never worried about? It getting door dinged or keyed. Like, I wouldn't even noticed if it did. I left the keys in it. Please steal it. You'll do us both a favor. Now, each one serves a purpose. Like, it's great to have a car that you love and you care about, but it's also really nice to have a vehicle that you're like, I don't even care, man. Steal it. It doesn't matter to me one bit. Both of those have their place. That's what Solomon is saying. Like, it's okay. When you have prosperity, man, be thankful. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Praise God, I've got prosperity. When there's adversity, embrace it. This is going to grow me. This is going to help me in some way. This is going to give me grit and determination and strengthen me. And you and I have the best ace up our sleeve. And it's this. We have faith in God. That God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That's the best thing. We have the sixth sense of faith. So maybe the greatest example of this is Moses. Born in probably the most adverse time in Israel's history. The Pharaoh in charge is killing all the Hebrew babies, throwing them into the Nile River and drowning them. Bad times. Moses' parents don't want that to happen to Moses. They don't know what to do. So they build this little ark. They put baby Moses into it, and they float him down the Nile. Talk about trusting God. That little boat floats down, and Pharaoh's daughter sees Moses. His name is literally drawn out. She draws him out of the Nile River, adopts him as her child, grabs Moses' mom and says, be the nanny and raise him for me. And Moses gets the best training ever so that 80 years later, he can become the guy that leads Israel into freedom. That's the God we serve. And by the way, there's no other way to live life, right? When adversity comes, you can't just cancel it. You can't control it. You can't stop it. It's gonna come. So why not embrace it and trust, God, you're gonna use this for good in my life. Use it. So life isn't simple. It comes with the good and the bad. Embrace it. Because you don't know what it's doing in the future for you. And then, number two, he says this. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous. And do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. I just say, karma is stupid. Isn't that verse 15? I've seen really good people, really great people who perish in their goodness. And he says, I've seen really wicked people that get a long life and seem to be doing super, super well. So this is Solomon just saying, life is not the way that we think it is. There's not karma. Karma is this, what comes around, goes around. If you hurt people, you're gonna get hurt. But if I was to take a poll in church and ask you, hey, do you believe in karma? All of us would say, no way. That's New Age. That's Eastern stuff. There's no way I believe in karma. But stop for a second. We live it. If something bad happens to someone that we believe is wicked, what do we think in our heart? That dude had it coming, man. You play with fire, you get burned. Those are our karma statements. But if karma is true, I have a list of people it's missed. Just watch the news. You're like, how is that guy getting away with that? Year after year after year after year. You want to be cured of karma? Go walk Dornbecker's Children's Hospital in Portland. I have. Look at these little bodies going through things that are horrendous. You'll get cured really quick. But we all have in our head this tuned little radar that scales everybody. And when something happens to somebody, we have this scale saying, yeah, they earned it. They deserve that. They got what was coming to them. We all have it. And then if someone that we believe is wicked gets something good, we have a term for them. That lucky devil. Like literally, that's karma. That's anti-karma right there. So I agree with Solomon. Karma does not work. So Solomon's solution, since karma doesn't work, it's bad religion. Instead, he says, verse 16, don't be too righteous. In verse 17, don't be too wicked. What? I like karma better, Solomon. What are you saying by this? Don't be on fire for Jesus, but don't be on fire for Satan either. Be lukewarm? Like, what is Solomon saying right here? Let me step back and try to give what I think is happening in the context of this book. Don't be too wicked. Every single human is broken. Read Romans chapter 3, verse 10. None righteous, no, not one, all gone astray. Then just goes down the list. In case you think you are, you're gonna find yourself somewhere on the list of wickedness. We're all broken. But when you realize that, there can be this tendency to then say, forget it. I'm going all in. I'm going to be really wicked then. Since I'm broken already, who cares? And Boatnik weekend gives a lot of opportunities to be wicked. So not this weekend. Solomon is saying, don't use your brokenness as an excuse to just go crazy. Because if you do, he says, you might just die. You engage in wicked behavior, you have a higher percentage of dying. You engage in dangerous behavior, the probability that you're gonna die is higher. If you're playing golf in a lightning storm with a 5-foot metal driver on top of a hill, you have a higher probability of either going back to the future or being fertilizer than someone that's not. That's what he's saying, just common sense. But the other one, don't be overly righteous. Huh? Here's how I take this. I think there is a way that we can live out our faith that's really annoying. So I'll give you an example. I call them the super spiritualizer. So let's say after this service, you're out in the lobby, you're enjoying a snack, and you're talking to somebody, and you're like, man, I pulled something in my back 3 days ago. My back's been killing me. And they answer you like this. Oh yeah, your back is killing you? You know who else's back killed them? Who was ripped apart with a cat of nine tails 39 times on his back? Who was dead in a grave for 3 days for you? If someone does that to you, how do you feel in that moment? Edified, do you feel loved, or do you want to harm someone? It's kind of like that, like, don't be that guy. I think that's part of what it's saying. Don't be a nitpicker. And I'm not talking about the important things of Scripture, who Jesus is. The important things of the authority of the Bible over the faith and practice of a Christian. That God is the creator of everything. That there is no salvation apart from Jesus. That he is the way and the truth and the life. You do not get to the Father without him. What sin actually is. I'm not talking about those kind of subjects. It's the nitpicky stuff. You got to only read the King James Version Bible. Every other Bible is garbage. Like, really? Goodness. Like, can you get a tattoo? You can't get a tattoo. You can't drink caffeine. Women can't wear pants. Like, just down the line of, are you kidding? You start nitpicking. You know what a nit actually is? It's a lice egg. It's like a freakish monkey picking out nits and eating them. Don't be that guy. That to me would be the overly righteous, just, are you kidding? Stop it. Don't do this to people. If you struggle with this, let me suggest reading 2 Kings chapter 5. This guy named Naaman has leprosy. He can't get healed in his land, Syria. He has a slave who happens to be a Hebrew. She says, Elisha can heal you. He goes, gets healed by Elisha by dipping in the Jordan River 7 times. Comes back to Elisha, and this is what he says. Hey, can I please dig up some dirt and take the dirt home with me so that I can worship your God? Here's why he said that. Back 3,000 years ago, the ancient Near East believed this, that each god had a territory. So you had a certain kind of territory, and that god ruled that dirt. And then the other god ruled that dirt, and the other god ruled that dirt. So Naaman has this busted up theology in his head. He's like, if I take some of the dirt of this land and I take it back to my land, whenever I'm kneeling on this land, then Yahweh knows I'm worshiping him. Now, Elisha could have corrected him. Hey, listen, Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. All the dirt's his. It doesn't matter what dirt you're on. But Elisha doesn't do that to this new believer. You know what he does? Go ahead and take it. I'm not going to hurt anything. Go ahead and take it. God knows your heart. God knows where you're at. I'm not going to worry about that. You're a new guy that just met Yahweh. He healed you. I'm fine with that. The generosity of Elisha, not nitpicking and just grinding people into the dirt, doesn't do that. Overly righteous. And here's what I think ultimately Solomon, in a way, is looking down the tunnel of time about something. And he's saying, there's this kind of religion of karma and righteousness, that you earn your righteousness. Most of us believe that we earn our rightness by things that we do not do and things that we do do. Most of us have that kind of karma righteousness in our hearts. That's what we do. That if I do this stuff, God's gonna give me the goods. If I read my Bible and I pray and I fast, all good things, God owes me somehow. I've earned righteousness. It is the default setting of every human heart that I'm righteous based on the things that I do and don't do. Is that true? If I was to ask you to really be honest, why do you believe you're righteous? Why do you believe God loves you? Why do you believe God accepts you? What is it? Is there a list in your head that you immediately go to? I prayed, I read, I fasted, I gave. Because most of us default to that. Let me give you one verse, and I could give you 100, but I'll just give you one. It's Galatians 2:16. It's Paul who mastered the law. He called himself the Pharisee of the Pharisee. He could do it better than you and I ever can. He did it better. This is what he says. Yet we know, I hope we know this, that a person is not justified. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Righteous. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. What did that just say? You will never earn your righteousness. There's no list, no works of the law. I don't care how good you are at it. I don't care. If you're overly righteous and you're working yourself into the ground, you will never be able to earn. You'll never do enough to be righteous. Never. Instead, we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. Why do we always run back to karma then? Why don't we just run back to, well, God will love me more if I do. Well, God owes me this. We always get back on the exhausting treadmill of karma, works and stuff. We always do that. Why isn't the work of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross, why isn't that sufficient to make us righteous? It is. There is no such thing as being overly righteous. Righteousness is a state of being. It's not something that there's degrees to. Either you are righteous or you are unrighteous. That's it. It's like life. Either you are alive or you are dead. There's only two states. You can't be really alive or really dead. You're either alive or you're dead. That's righteousness. You either are righteous, given to you and me as a free gift from Jesus Christ by simply putting our faith in him alone, or you're not righteous. That's it. So there's no overly righteousness. We are made righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Galatians 2:16. And now Solomon steps back and says, because life's kind of going to be not simplistic, you're going to have to deal with people. And he gives two ways that we can deal with people. First one, deal with yourself. Look at these verses. These are some of my favorite verses in Ecclesiastes. Verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say. That's an underliner. That's a highlighter. That's a circler. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself has cursed others. How good is that? All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. I didn't get it. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I title these verses, Use the Mirror. So my wife and I are very different people. My wife is kind and generous and sees the positive. I'm the opposite of her. I'll give you an example. Let's say we're going shopping and I'm pulling into the parking lot, I'm driving, and I'm looking for a parking spot, and there is a truck parked in such a way that he's taking up 2.5 spaces. Like, how can you do that? My wife will say this immediately. I'll be shaking my head at that truck. My wife will say, oh, I'm sure it was a car that parked before them and they had to park like that. I'm like, no, he's a moron. So that's our difference. These verses are so good for me. They're so good for me. Like verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. I tried to get wisdom, but I didn't get it. Here's what Solomon's saying. Solomon's saying, I got issues. I got issues myself. That's the best way to live. Using the mirror. I've got issues. If you want to be immune to the autoimmune disease of hurt feelings, this is the verse you do right here. Don't take it to heart. You've done the same thing. So remember about, I think it was 2020, 2019, the Me Too movement. I think Christians need a Me Too movement. Very different than that one that was pointing the fingers at other people. My Me Too movement is look in the mirror and say, Me Too. I've done that too. So you're gonna leave here today and you're gonna start driving, and guess what? Boatnik weekend, driving's crazy in Grants Pass. So there's gonna be some incident that's gonna happen to you when you leave here, and someone's gonna cut you off. They're gonna pull right in front of you, speed off. You're gonna get stopped behind a red light. What do you do in that moment? Don't say it and don't show me. Here's the right response. Me too. I've cut people off. I pulled in front of people. I've done exactly what that person did to me right there. There's gonna be time you're gonna hear half-truths about yourself. Things that are gossipy, things that are slandering. Guess what? Yeah, I probably spread those same kind of things. I probably spoke about things that I didn't know enough about. Me too. You wanna save your soul from the autoimmune disease of hurt feelings. Me too, me too. Like one of my favorite stories of Jesus and his 12 disciples is found in Matthew 26. Jesus wants to have this meal with them. He's really excited about it. They're eating the meal. I'm sure it's happy and joyful and all that kind of stuff. Then all of a sudden there's this somber moment where Jesus says, listen, one of you, 12 disciples, one of you is going to betray me. What did the disciples do in that moment? Did they all point at Judas? Gotta be him, man. That dude is sketchy. I'm sure it's him. Nope. It says they were very sorrowful. And one after another said to Jesus, is it I? I know my own broken heart. I know what I'm capable of. I know how bad I really am. Could it be me? Could I fall that far? I know I could. That's what they're saying. I love that. In marriage counseling, I don't do a lot of it. I send everybody to Dick Worthington. I just say, he's so much better than me. I mean, okay, if you want 10th best, come to me. Go to Dick. But every once in a while, they just, okay, fine. And usually, here's why. They're coming to me because they want me to tell their husband or wife to do something. So we're all control freaks at some level. You need to tell him to stop. You need to tell him to start. That's like most conversations with marriage counseling. So here's what I say. I tell that person, there's only one person you control. And it stares at you in the mirror in the morning. That's it. That's all you got. It's you. You can't force them to do this. You can't force her to be this way. You can't force him to do that. You can pray for that and you can believe in that, no doubt about it. But there's one person you control and it stares at you in the mirror in the morning. It's how you respond to him, how you respond to her that matters. And in every conversation, we have a bucket full of gasoline and we have a bucket full of water. And in that conversation, you can choose to throw that gasoline on there and boom, you got a big problem. Or in every conversation, you can choose to use the water. That's the only thing that you control. It's look in the mirror. Keep looking in the mirror. That's all you got. And we look at the Lord's Prayer, how Jesus taught us to pray. He said this, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. Like it has to be this flow, this conduit. It begins with me. I look in the mirror first. Forgive me. I've said things like that. I've cut people. Me too. And then guess what happens? It gives you the bigness of life to then say, I'll forgive them as well. It's what Jesus says on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Use the mirror. One of those brilliant sections in this book. And then number two, verse 25. This text can get you in a lot of trouble as a guy. I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, chapters 1-6. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. I've titled this, Don't Be Surprised When People Do People Things. It was either that or men are better than women. which I thought about, but wisdom prevented me. Solomon, I actually borrowed that phrase from a friend who runs a great business. Don't be surprised when people do people things. Solomon's saying people are messy. They're going to scheme. They're going to snare you. They got wickedness. They got folly. That's just the way it is. So Solomon says, hey, death is bad, but I'll tell you something even worse than death. The wrong woman. Solomon married crazy. Let's be honest. We all know this woman, married crazy. But I'll balance it today. So it is rare for me to see a godly guy with a sorry gal. That's rare. But if I had a nickel for every sorry guy with a godly gal, I'd be rich. I'd buy a baseball bat, do some learning. I see that all the time. It's, to me, flipped from this. Sad. And if you look at Solomon's life, Solomon did sex wrong. That's just basics. So you're getting a jaded man right here. Whether it's lust, whether it was power marriages, I don't know what it was, but 700 women and 300 concubines. In verse 28, what does he say? Out of 1,000 men, I found a good guy. Out of 1,000 women, haven't found him yet. He's still searching. It's got to be the next one. Got to be the next one. It's why I say there's no such thing as a soulmate. That is a myth. It doesn't exist. It's Solomon's quest right here. I keep trying to find the right woman, and I haven't found her out of 1,000. Maybe it's 1,001. If you are looking for your soulmate, you will find him or her riding a unicorn with Bigfoot and an alien. And if you see all that, okay, I'll back up. Okay, there are soulmates then. There's no such thing. It just doesn't exist. Solomon blew it. Read the Song of Solomon. Many believe he wrote that when he was a young man, marrying his bride, marrying the love of his life. And it's beautiful and brilliant. And Solomon there had the opportunity for what the Hebrews called dode, a certain kind of relationship that you get with a woman where literally the intermingling of souls happen. You are poured into each other and the two become one. It's brilliant and it's amazing. And your love actually grows every decade more and more and more and more. Amazing. So that one day you get to sit on your porch in rocking chairs, yell at cars to slow down, bring the grandbabies over, feed them too much sugar, and send them home as revenge on your kids. Oh, yeah, I remember. Have more ice cream. You missed out on that. Solomon missed out on this. That's what he did. He got taken scheming, right? Blew it, grew crooked. Woman after just grew crooked with it. Here's what breaks my heart today. I just met with a young man. He has a harem on his phone. And I told him, listen, you're growing crooked. What God wants for you to have with a woman is gonna grow crooked. You're not gonna have it in the way that you could have. That stuff destroys your brain. It changes you. It changes you. You'll miss out on the greatest gift we've ever been given. To me, it's the last echo of Eden is marriage. Everything else in Eden has been destroyed. Not marriage, it still exists. Be careful. Be careful of that. Bummer. One day you'll wake up and wish you had your wife. I tell people that have marriage problems, you don't need a new person. You don't need a new marriage. You need a resurrected marriage to the person you're with. They are your soulmate because you said yes to them. That's what you actually need. So Solomon is being honest. And to me, when I look at Solomon's problem, I think he made the wrong goal for his marriage. You look at the first chapters of Ecclesiastes, he's after pleasure. When we marry for pleasure or for happiness, look out. Is that why you got married? To be happy? That you think it's always gonna be strawberries and chocolate and champagne? No way. There may be that, but it's gonna be verse 14. You'll have times of plenty and times that are brilliant, times that are amazing, and then you'll also have times of adversity. and we need both of them in marriage. Because marriage in the Bible is never about happiness. If you aim at happiness, you'll never get it. Marriage in the Bible is about holiness. That person, your husband or your wife, the one that's closest to you, God's going to use them to help shape and sculpt you into the person that's going to last for eternity. It's about holiness. But when you aim at holiness, the byproduct of a holy life is a happy life. Jesus, the most holy person ever, it says this about him in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above anyone else. Because holiness always brings happiness. So Solomon ends. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, Genesis chapter 1. But they have sought out many schemes. God made Adam and Eve righteous. No sin, nothing ripping them off. They were able to enjoy everything to its fullest. But then the schemes came. They took the good gifts of God and they schemed with them and they grew crooked. Just like we all do. Solomon took the good gift of sex, schemed with it, and now he's bummed out. Man, this is a bummer. 1,000 women, I don't have a good one. God says to them, hey, eat of every single tree in this garden, except for one. All these, garden, enjoy. Have you ever thought about the gift that food is to us? How many different kinds of food are there? Right? There's Thai food and Korean food and Chinese food and Japanese food and, you know, English food. Well, it's not really food, but whatever they eat there. Spanish, Italian. I've been there. It's not that great. American, Brazilian, Cuban. Like, go on. And then every single style of food has hundreds and hundreds of dishes. Like, it's unbelievable. The variety that God has given to us to enjoy this good gift. It could be like this, and this is how I've explained it to people. We got a dog many years ago named Chloe, Golden Retriever. I bought her, brought her home. I had to buy dog food for her. Went to the store, tons of choices for dog food. I'm walking down the aisle. I see this yellow bag of food, and it had a Golden Retriever on it, like running through a field looking happy. I bought that food for the next decade. Chloe ate that dog food, and that was it. Can you imagine if God did that to us? Just bags of man food. It has like a happy dude running like, buy that, you'll be happy. 3 times a day, you just eat the same food. That would be terrible. But God didn't. He gave us his incredible gift of flavors and food, and it's amazing. But can the good gift of food be abused? All the time. Bulimia and anorexia and all these diseases that come from the abuse of the good gift of God. That's what we do. We scheme with God's good gifts. God can give us comfort, but then we start demanding it. Don't let me be uncomfortable. No adversity in my life. God, don't you dare make me uncomfortable. Well, really? And we grow soft and bitter. Don't make me unhappy. I always want to be happy. Don't make me unhappy. The human heart is an idol factory. We take the good gifts of God and we turn them into gods, and then we demand that they make us happy. God made us good, upright, but then we scheme, and then we get snared, and then we get fettered, and we don't notice till it's too late. I think about Solomon. I bet you at this point in life, he's like, how did I get here with 1,000 women that I don't even like anymore? How did I get here? Let's start with a little bit of compromise. The human heart becoming an idol factory. So Matt, what do? You look in the mirror. That's what you do. Where did I go wrong? Use scripture to look in the mirror of my heart. God, you're the only one that can make me upright. I know where I'm crooked. I know where I'm broken. Put me on the path everlasting. Put my feet on the straight and narrow. That's what we do. We do this. One of my favorite texts, we do 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being The word there in the Greek is metamorphosized, like a caterpillar into a butterfly, a completely different organism, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's we keep turning to the only one that can make us upright. Do you know where I'm crooked? Do you know where I'm broken? Fix my eyes upon you. Straighten me out. This is a me problem. It's a me problem. And God, you're the only one that can correct me. It's why every Sunday we end with communion. We're doing 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18.